second period class with Brother Davids.
All right, so the clouds got you a little sleepy probably, and hopefully I won't contribute to that effect too much. But just by way of brief review, yesterday, while we probably still have some people coming in, we did spend quite a bit of time on the individual of Phinehas and the role that he had in the history of Israel. And we used Malachi, the second chapter, as the reason for why we focused on that particular individual, because he was the one that was given this covenant of life and peace, this special blessing as a son of Levi. And really the encouragement, the instruction to the people in the day of Malachi was to shrug off their indifference or their apathy in our common vernacular. So if you remember the first day, we talked about the three problems that Malachi was trying to address. We, in particular, were looking at the aspect of apathy yesterday. Today we're going to be addressing this idea of ignorance and how is Malachi trying to stimulate them to shake off somewhat the willful ignorance that they were basking in. Even though they had fulfilled prophecy before their eyes, just as we do, they had drifted into some lack of revering God in the proper way. So if you look at verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name." So this is where he is focusing the readers on the name of God. "And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" So they didn't even recognize that they were despising the name of God. And we're going to focus on the name of God a lot more in depth this morning. And in particular, I think I mentioned this before, but he refers to himself as Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, throughout the book of Malachi. And this particular designation of God, the Lord of hosts, is found 273 times in the Old Testament. It occurs 24 times in the book of Malachi. And there's the Strong's definition of it. It's a mass of person or figuratively things, especially regularly organized for war. I think Brother Thomas particularly uses it in the Lord of Armies in some of his writings in particular. Literally or figuratively, specifically hardship and worship. And I think this idea of worship is definitely key and central to this angelic activity. And in particular, we're going to find that it may be even used a little bit more precisely than just all the angels, but maybe a specific set-apart portion. The Lord of hosts is 10 times God refers to the hearers back to his names. He points out how his name was despised in Israel at the time, despite all the blessings that he had given them. His name shall be great among the Gentiles. And this is one verse that it sounds familiar, but it doesn't quite say it the way we see this in other passages. This is verse 11 of chapter 1. I'll read for you. "From the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." So again, the focus on his name. But here it's among the Gentiles. It's not just those who are of the natural seed of Abraham. So here in the Old Testament, the Jews should have understood that the way was going to be made open to the Gentiles. It just wasn't the way that they expected. "And in every place incense shall be offered in my name, and pure offerings, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." And if you wanted to link that verse to other verses in the Bible, I would say that the verses that say, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which is Numbers 14:21 and Habakkuk 2:14, and also found in Isaiah 11. So we need to make sure that we're seeing the big picture, and that's what Malachi is helping his fellow Israelites to try to grasp. But this idea of it's not just about you, but he's calling you to be a part of this worshiping being. His name is dreadful among the heathen. His name calls for repentance and due glory. His name was to be revered by Levi, which we considered that at length yesterday. Phinehas was definitely one who properly worshiped God and revered God's name. His name will be thought on and revered by the faithful, resulting in a book of remembrance. Before we get into the idea of what this actually means, that's what we're doing here this week, and hopefully we're doing at least every first day of the week, maybe in Bible classes. This is in Malachi, the third chapter. If you want to turn that, verses 16 through 18, this is the positive, the counter to a lot of the negative that has been levied against those who needed to be woken up out of their apathy and ignorance and indifference toward God. Verse 16 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Sounds like Hebrews 10:26, does it not? "And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." So we need to be thinking, what is it about his name that we need to be thinking on? That's one of the questions that I had in my mind, and I'm going to give you somewhat a portion of that answer this morning. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." So if you want to know who is going to abide the day of the Lord, here is the answer. And then there's going to be duty for those who are spared. When we are spared and we are immortalized, we shall return and we will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. Sounds very simple, but yet profound. So that is what we should be doing and focusing on. So his name is revered, and it will result in eternal healing, which is what the fourth chapter focuses on, is the healing that is given to those who focus on and revere his name. So why is this important? Because God placed the emphasis on his name in the book of Malachi. And those are some of the verses here that focus on the aspect of understanding and thinking and revering on the Lord's name. So, scriptural definition of the Lord of hosts. Let's look at a few other passages to get our minds stimulated as to how this particular reference to the Lord's name and what he may be trying to get us to understand. So in 1 Samuel 4:4, it says, "So the people sent unto Silo that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant or the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, and Hophni and Phinehas," interesting, "Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." So here we see the Lord of hosts, and it's in relationship to between the cherubim. That's interesting. Let's look at a few others and see if we don't see the same pattern arising. In 2 Samuel 6:2, it says, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal to Judah, and to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." So we see this connection between the name of God being used as the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, and him that dwelleth between the cherubims. Some people say cherubims. I grew up saying cherubim, so I have a hard time transitioning, but forgive me if you have a very definite opinion on that. In the year the king of Uzzah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up his train and filled the temple above and stood the seraphims. That is the seraphim in Isaiah 6 is the fiery judgment of these same individuals. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, whose the whole earth is full of his glory. So here we have the seraphim, which is the same being as the cherubim. It's just a different presentation here in Isaiah 6. It's very clearly the same thing, but it's in relationship to this word or words used for God's name, the Lord of hosts. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So as Hezekiah is praying, and this is an earnest appeal to God, he approaches him as the Lord of hosts and him that dwellest between the cherubims. And also in Psalm 80, verses 1 through 4, Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, and shine forth, O Lord of God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? So I think we can see a pretty clear relationship, a connection between this use of God's name and something that he's trying to get across. And it's this activity of the cherubim. Now I'm not going to go into this particular way that of looking at the cherubim. It's not going to go into the symbology of the cherubim. I think that's the kind of the focus that we have seen in a lot of our Christadelphian writings, and there's some very good studies. It's going to be a little bit different than that, so hopefully if you've already done this study, you're not thinking, I've heard that before. I think you can still get a lot out of this particular class as we focus on the name of God. So the scriptural definition of the Lord of hosts, it seems that the name of God specifically associated with the cherubim of glory is the Lord of hosts. The title Lord of hosts is Yahweh Sabaoth in Hebrew. If you have a NIV, it'll probably read the Lord Almighty. And so that's the way, if you have another translation, you have to kind of be on lookout for that. It's hard to know how to organize this to make sure you get the most impact on this. I'll just give you, we might come back if we have time to James 5. This is a really interesting passage to look at this. There's only two times that this title of God is used in the New Testament. It's in James 5 and Romans 9:29, and they transliterate it. That says Yahweh, or it says Lord Sabaoth. It uses the word Sabaoth in the New Testament. So I think if we can appreciate that and then come back to these two, or this passage in James, it will be more effective. So I'm just kind of giving you something to look into if we don't have time to go into that more this morning. So what I would say, the rest of this next section would be looking at the footprints of the cherubim or the cherubim through history. I think what we see is this type of angelic activity present at all the major points of redemptive history. And if you want to look at what Malachi's message was, he was saying, look back at what God has done throughout all the ages and how faithful he's been and what he has done for you and your people, and how much more that should stimulate you to not be indifferent to the holiness of God and the service that you are supposed to be stimulated to do in this environment of apathy. So the first place we find the cherubim is in Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man, and he placed at the east of the garden the Eden, the cherubims, and a flaming sword, which he turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, I would say that most of the time if you haven't done a study on this before, or if you just kind of have heard about it or read it in passing, I think we look at this idea of keeping the way of the tree of life a little bit differently. We might say we almost insert the word out there. I would say that he is keeping the way of the tree. It's keeping the way open. But there's a catch there. That's kind of there's pictures in throughout history. I think this one is not that old, but it kind of is like, you know, y'all have to go away. You're done. Is that what should be stimulated our minds when we think about the activity of this study? Well, you might say this is too academic and there's not much that we know about the cherubim, but most references to the cherubim are in the Old Testament. And there are only a specific reference to them in the New Testament is to say the writer could not speak about them in particular right then. That's the Hebrews. I think there's some other references, particularly in Revelation, but we'll see some more than that when you kind of look at behind the footprints. That's why we call that activity in the New Testament as well. So the word cherubim occurs 65 times in 57 verses, and the only time the word is used in the New Testament is Hebrews 9, and that's where the writer says he wished he could talk more about it. I sure do wish he had talked more about it right then. It would have been really nice to have more information, but he didn't. So it does not occur in a singular form. It's always plural. So that goes to this idea of the host or a group of people. So what we hope to cover is what are the cherubim? What is the role and importance of the cherubim in God's plan? What are some of the lessons that I should see in the cherubim? And how does the cherubim relate to Christ? How does the cherubim relate to you and me? So should have had this a little bit earlier, but what ideas do you have about the cherubim? So you can think about that right now. And what would you say to somebody else about this subject or idea? Because you have a hard time telling somebody relatively concise, you know, well, this stands for this or this stands for that. And it is a very detailed and can be an expansive study and very, very useful, but we have to make sure that it becomes something that is an engine for faith, not just terminating knowledge. So generally accepted places where we see the cherubim occur in scriptures is what we've already read in Genesis 3:24, Isaiah 6 reference to the seraphim, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. We're going to look at the first chapter of Ezekiel to give us a springboard here in just a minute. And then Revelation chapter 4 would be the four beasts. Even though that word isn't used, it's very generally accepted that that's what is being spoken about. So, if you were to read Ezekiel chapter 1, which I didn't ask you to do because I've had given homework in the past sometimes and it doesn't work out too well even with adults. But if you were to, you can check me on this if you want, but if you were to read Ezekiel chapter 1, you find in relationship to what is happening there in the cherubim activity, there are always these aspects. And so these are some of the footprints that you want to look for when you're reading other parts of the scripture. There was whirlwind, there was appearance of a flash of lightning, clouds that are bright and flashing with fire, there was great noise and thunderings, there's the idea of the chariot, oxen in form, and then obviously the four faces of the man, lion, eagle, and the ox. So we're going to now look at, there's just a few more, the six wings, which we said that in Isaiah chapter 6, there was the six wings referenced a few times. Their hands are underneath their wings, the wheels were full of eyes, and they were above the firmament was the Almighty himself, seated on the glorious throne, which I think Brother Jerry was covering that some in his class and maybe doing a little bit more tomorrow on that. And that is very interesting in and of itself. Above the throne was a great bow radiant with glory. So those are the some things that you want to look for. You might see sort of under and around portions of Scripture that are very important, and that's what we're going to examine. There's many pictorials out there. I think we're somewhat grasping at a straw. I mean, we kind of know what is image. This is an older one from a book called The Cherubim by Madley, I think, is the author. I think this particular one was Christadelphian. But anyway, it kind of gives us something to kind of think about and from a pictorial perspective. But the next couple of slides are a little bit more summary, so hopefully this will get you on the starting point of Genesis as to what happened. As the serpent in Scripture is the synonym for sin and everything that is opposed to God and therefore doomed to the ultimate complete destruction, so the cherubim stand for all that is pleasing and acceptable to God and that which is destined to be eternally perpetuated on this planet. So I think that was from that particular book. That I've got it in quotes there. So I think that's a good thing to keep in mind, is that the serpent is one end of the spectrum, whereas the cherubim are on the other end of the spectrum. Everything that is pleasing and acceptable to God is what they are designed to manifest in our thinking and our desire. At the outset of God's operations upon the earth, we are introduced to these two opposing forces: the serpent, the embodiment of that which leads men away from God to utter extinction, and the cherubim, which is the embodiment of those things which direct the sinner back to God's favor, forgiveness, and ultimate salvation. So when we see the activity of the cherubim, that's what their goal is to bring us, to lead us back to the way of forgiveness and ultimate salvation. So rather than keeping the tree of life, barring them out, it is trying to keep the way open. And the next slide actually says, the one after this one says that. The cherubim present principles upon compliance with which man may return to God. And this is that H. Madley, the cherubim reference. So the cherubim is a symbol of God's power, presence, might, and ultimately his work in Christ. They are angelic activity, particular with the chariot of the Lord. The cherubim should be understood then as keeping the way of life open rather than keeping the way closed. The cherubim keep the way of life open to the obedient and bars the disobedient. And that's the difference. If you continue in a life of disobedience, it does, that flaming sword does keep you away from the Lord and his ultimate reward. But if you turn and you acknowledge him for who he is and you follow his commandments, then it keeps the way open. And that is what has been the work of this angelic host over time. God has left open the way to return to fellowship with him without compromising his holiness and his righteousness. So let's start by pulling out some of the more explicit things that the Scriptures tell us about the cherubim and the importance attached to it. Exodus 25:18-20 is probably the next place that is easiest to understand. It's got a lot of explicit references into the temple as to the cherubim being present, you know, on and around the temple. And then God highlights his focus on the cherubim. Beginning of verse 18, "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work, thou shalt make them in the two ends of the mercy seat." So we know that they're on the Ark of the Covenant. "And make one cherub on one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall their faces of the cherubims be." So this activity, this is a very central and key and holy point in the God's laying out of his plan of salvation to the nation of Israel. So it should obviously, and I know you've all looked at this probably before, this is one of hundreds of pictures you could have picked, but that's showing the two cherubim over the mercy seat, which you all know everything associated with the ark, I feel certain. But the most important thing is what what God attaches is the importance to it. A few verses later, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I'll give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel." So here God is placing the importance of what this is supposed to mean to us. If we want to be in God's presence, if we want to be in communion with God, this is where we have to go. And we can't go there based on our own prescription. We have to go there based on God's prescription so that His holiness is held up. I'll probably not read each one of these verses, so I'll go through it relatively quickly. The cherubim were represented on the curtains of the tabernacle. I think you can see that right there. The curtains were fine twined linen with cherubim's cunning work made on them. There's an example, a modern day example of that on the outside. This is the exterior. This is the tabernacle itself, and this is the curtain overhanging it. The cherubim were on the doors of the temple. This was the actual physical temple, not the tabernacle in the wilderness that was just represented on the prior slide. They were when in Solomon's temple, there were carvings on the doors of the temple. They were there's the rest of it. The walls of the temple. This is still in Chronicles 3:7. They were on the brazen laver. So between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims, and on the ledges were the base above and beneath lions, oxen, and the certain additions were made of thin work. It was, as you know, on the veil of the tabernacle. This is the veil between the holy and the most holy place. So the importance, again, is being attached by God. So what else do we know about the veil? By a new and living way, which he that hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So this veil that was represented as Christ's flesh, is that importance is attached by the writer to the Hebrews. So the cherubim had an effect there as well. So, and it's interesting that the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. This idea of darkness and the clouds being associated with the activity of the cherubim, you can start to see the glimpse of that. We're going to come back to that more in just a minute. Hezekiah addressed God when he was terribly afraid of the potential destruction of Sennacherib's army, and we see that he prayed to the Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims. So that's a separate reference. We read the reference in Isaiah 37 a minute ago. This one shows his same focus as to when he was earnestly seeking God. That's how he referred to the God of Israel. Is that all we know about the cherubim? Do we see the evidence of cherubim in other places in the Scriptures? Well, and if we do, what does that really matter? Well, we see the evidence of cherubim throughout major points of redemptive history. And so these are the ones that we may not see quite as much after this Genesis 3:24 reference. As we will see, the cherubim are a symbol of the divine presence, power, and his power to fulfill his will in the earth. The next place we might expect to see this activity of the cherubim would be in Genesis 9, 8 through 10. Now, it doesn't say cherubim here, but point out. He says, "God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and after you, and your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth." So if you pull all those individuals out, God mentions each one of these specifically. The Noah, which would be equated to the man, the fowl, which would be equated to the eagle, the cattle to the ox, and the beast of the earth to the lion. So all he specifically names each one of those aspects of his creation. And I think even though we don't have a specific reference in the flood account, the storm of Yahweh is oftentimes referred to as the angelic activity, and specifically, I would say, the cherubim activity. We don't have the time to look at it, but Psalm 11 is a good example of that, how the storm of Yahweh was caused by the cherubim. Here we see the evidence of the cherubim with the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15 and 7 says, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." Remember what we read in Ezekiel? Those were some of the aspects of the character traits of the cherubim, the activity of this chariot of God. The sun went down, and I think it was there's obviously light and darkness associated with this activity of the cherubim, which we'll see in just a minute in Exodus. In the smoking furnace, this was the presence of God making the covenant with Abraham while he was in the deep sleep. I won't go any further into that. Here we see evidence of the cherubim in the deliverance from Egypt, which the movie last night was very interesting, and I'm sure it will be more so tonight, even in this regard. Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20 says, "The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud of darkness to them," meaning the Egyptians, "and it gave light by night to these. And so the one came not near the other all the night." So, and that's, I think that's a major scriptural principle, that God's manifestation of his presence is oftentimes darkness to the world around us, and it's light to those who are following him. And that was true in this situation as they were being delivered from Egypt. And some other 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud of the sea." Now, I don't expect you to have bought into everything yet, but you just have to keep listening to the weight of this evidence, this activity of the cloud, and how it always shows up here at these important points in history. Here there was, in the figure of baptism, the cloud completely immersed them as they came out and were to be walking in newness of life through the deliverance that God had provided for them. We see the evidence of the cherubim at Sinai in the first covenant, chapter 19, verse 16. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." So we can see the presence of God in each one of these aspects that is mentioned from Ezekiel chapter 1. The chariot of fire is used often in the scriptures, and in particular, this activity of the cherubim. 2 Kings 2, "And it came to pass that as they still went on and the talk, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire that parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof,' and he saw them no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces." So we won't take time to go any further than that, but there is another footprint, if you will, of the cherubim activity. Isaiah 29 and 6, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with storm and tempest and a flame of devouring fire." And this, you might even already be jumping forward to Christ's second advent, as to when Christ talks about returning with clouds and great thunders and lightnings. This should spark interest in each of us. So those are some of the Old Testament references. I've got a slide later that has some other references that you want to look into later if you wanted to, like Gideon. I think the example of Gideon is a good another example. But the reason why I want to stop here for just a second is that that's minimally, if not, there's probably more, what the people in Malachi's day would have been able to look back toward. Now, I think it gets even more interesting because we have the benefit of what happened after Malachi's day when we look at this activity of the cherubim. So, what about the New Testament? If this had any real importance, surely it would relate to Christ. Well, if we see at his birth, very interesting, and suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of the heavenly host. That's the same idea of Yahweh Sabaoth. That one is not transliterated as Romans 9 and James 5 is, but the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace good and goodwill toward men." You would expect for there to be a footprint of this activity of the Yahweh keeping the way of salvation open at the birth of his son, whom would make the way open for all of us. Now, when we relate it to his death, I think it becomes even more real. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." So, what time of day is the sixth hour in the Jewish accounting of things? So it's the middle of the day. So you have darkness over the whole land from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the day. That doesn't happen. What happened? What caused that to happen? Sure, you can have a thunderstorm come through it. It can get very dark. This was an unusual darkness. Psalm 18:6 through 14 predicts this darkness, and it also shows God's activity and presence at the distress and at the time of the crucifixion of our Lord and Master. If you want to begin reading at verse 6, it says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto my God. He heard my voice and out of his temple, and my cry was made before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up smoke out of his nostril, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it." It continues, "And he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon the cherub." We see God coming down to accept his son's sacrifice. He could not bring that sacrificial blood to the base of the altar. So God bent down the heavens and brought the altar to him. "He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he flew upon the wings of the wind, and he made the darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters, thick clouds of skies." Continuing on, "And the brightness that was before him, his thick cloud passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them." This is a picture of what happened on that day when Christ was crucified. It is much more information than we're given in the New Testament. We're going to read a few more passages in the New Testament that do show how many people realized that something was really, really unusual here. People who were not Israelites, the centurion, realized truly this was the Son of God. But did you see that it was brightness too? I think that's probably, again, this is my guess, but I think Christ probably saw a brightness that others didn't see. You remember the principle in Exodus where it was darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites? I think he saw the presence of God much more closely than anybody else did that particular day. And it probably gave him the strength to continue through his arduous, terrible trial. And this was also predicted in Amos 8 through 10. "Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwell therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass that in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feast in the morning and all your songs into lamentation, and I'll break up the sackcloth upon all the loins and the baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, the only son of God, and they shall in the end thereof as a bitter day. This is a very clear picture as to what was prophesied that would happen to Christ. Isaiah 59:9-10, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. For we wait for light, but behold obscurity. For we wait for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall, and like the blind we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. This noonday darkness was an unusual and God-inspired and forced event. Luke 23, verses 44-46, give us a little bit more information. And it was about the sixth hour that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried it with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw that what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. He didn't know to call him the Son of God, but he knew something was unusual about this man. And all the people that came together to that sight, behold the things which were done, which we've read quite a few passages that illustrate what was done that day. They smote their breasts and returned, fulfilling that passage in Isaiah and Amos. Matthew 27:54 specifically says, now when the centurion and they which were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And Christ had prophesied this. So as far as a future teller, in John 8, Christ told them what was going to happen. Some listened, some didn't, but all should have known that heard these words what was meant. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And it was such an event that even in Acts it records that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Those who were there to see or witness the result of the veil being rent, and many of the other events that were in conjunction with it certainly were a shaking of their prior confidence, but more pointed them more toward the Son of God, appropriately so. So we know that there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, this principle. And here we have the one eternal sacrifice that is to take away the sins of the world, having the blood shed outside the city. The high priest was supposed to take that blood in the most holy place once a year for an offering for sins. The two things that the high priest took into the most holy were an altar of incense and the blood from the slain sacrifice. And we know that Christ... meant to back up, hold on. We know that Christ was praying while he was on the cross, but he was unable to take that blood to the altar. And I would suggest... again, I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but it seems to fit very nicely that Christ or that God brought the altar and the cherubim above him for this blood of the eternal sacrifice to be accepted. Hebrews 13:11, talking about this is referring to the burnt offerings. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. His body was taken outside the camp just as the burnt offering was commanded to be done. But what about the blood? Christ's blood was not being sprinkled in the sanctuary like the sin offering was supposed to be. So, what happened to his blood? His blood was falling down on Golgotha, the place of the skull, as we would read from Mark 15, 22. But it was not taken to the physical Ark of the Covenant to be sprinkled. Christ, as the high priest being hung on the cross, was unable to take his own blood into the most holy place. God came to him to accept his sacrifice. And that's what it says. We read this already, but just to focus on this point in Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of skies. So we see quite literally the fulfillment of the types foreshadowed in the law. God came to accept Christ, came to Christ and accepted the sacrifice. God drew near to Christ and accepted the sacrificial blood that Christ was unable to take to an earthly altar. This demonstrates how it was God working in the whole process. His holiness and his righteousness were never compromised, and his grace bountifully extended to all that will avail themselves of this eternally sufficient sacrifice. We too are called to draw near and to worship the Father just as Jesus did in spirit and in truth. We worship on the basis that of that great and eternal sacrifice that was provided for us, if we will but do so. Another occurrence of a cherubim or cherubim type activity is found in John chapter 20, verses 9 through 12. This is the resurrection of Christ. For as they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping as she wept. She stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, seeing two angels in white, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So another very important point in redemptive history. And here we have a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, an angel on either end. It'll be interesting to know who they were. I would suggest if you had to guess, there are two that we're told about in Scripture. Anybody want to throw out a name or two? Gabriel and Michael. There's some good reasons for that. It'll be interesting to see if that's the case. But we see this at a very important point of redemption, a part of redemption history, when Christ is resurrected from the dead. We see the figure pointing forward to the work of Christ and his resurrection ultimately. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. Hebrews 9, 5 through 7 said, and over the cherubim of glory, the shadow of the mercy seat, which we cannot speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest always went first in the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So we have this New Testament summary for us of the Old Testament instruction. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to skip over a few of these references here. And this one I wanted to read, 9:24 and 25. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that we should offer often himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood for others. We see that it was that one eternal sacrifice. And we know that when under the law of Moses, that there would be, when there was the accepting of the sacrifice, there would be the shining of the numbers, this one right here, number 6, that his face shining upon them. That is found in Psalm 80, verses 1 through 3, this idea of that face shining and we shall be saved. But I'm just going to kind of jump over that a little bit quickly here. And then we see that when Christ was taken up into the heavens, he was received by a cloud out of their sight. I would suggest that might take on a little bit more meaning for us. And we're going to jump. The mercy seat is something I would encourage you to do a little bit more work on after you've had this fresh in your minds in Romans 3:23 through 26. And Christ said that he would come with the clouds of heaven and power and great glory. I think those words take on a little bit more full meaning when we think about his prophecies concerning his second advent. So the cherubim activity in relationship to Christ were at his birth, at his death, at his resurrection, at his ascension, and I would say we're looking forward to that happening at his return. That should not be a point of contention, I would not think. So we've got just a minute or so left, or maybe done, but it shouldn't take long to do this. The implications for our faith, so trying to apply this to our lives, and as we think on God's holy name and what it should mean for us, God, throughout his great love and mercy, has preserved access to the tree of life. He has caused a perpetual watch to be over the way throughout redemptive history, and that way is actually spoken of in Malachi several times. It's referred to as the way. It has been kept open to the obedient and closed to the disobedient. He has done this in a manner that does not compromise his holiness, but allows for repentance, mercy, and redemption. God is our refuge and our strength, and a very present help in the time of trouble, from Psalm 46:1. He is constantly on watch for his plan and his people to come to the end that he purposed. And this is illustrated in no better place than in Christ sacrificed. Christ was unable to complete the atoning work himself. It was God riding upon the cherubim that came and accepted Christ's eternal sacrifice. Without God's action, there would not have been reconciliation. I would suggest to you that this was significant comfort to Christ during his great time of trial and need. As the hand of God is not revealed to the world, but to his chosen people. And the crucifixion of Christ was the supreme illustration that we cannot approach God on our own terms. It is God that has given us the very gracious offer, and that he will keep the way of life open for those who will hear that. God has not finished his work with the cherubim, which is found in Matthew 24, and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. I would encourage you to read that one again if you take the time to do so. God's power and sovereignty is unmatched by the powers of nature of this world. His purpose will not be frustrated, and in his hand is eternal comfort and joy if we but respond obediently to the call of repentance and an active, spirit-filled life of thankfulness, which is a natural outflowing based on such exceeding great and precious promises. The cherubim are ultimately a call to repentance, which is what you would find in Ezekiel 11. And this is the references I referred to earlier. You could look into other areas of Gideon, Solomon's Temple, Psalm 29, Malachi 4:2. We might do a little bit more with that on Friday. Christ's Transfiguration, Revelation 14, and Psalm 97, if you wanted to look into this even more. So, in summary, the cherubim represent the glory of God in the earth. They represent the glory of God in Israel, the glory of God in Christ, the glory of God in the redemption, namely you and me, and they represent the very throne of God and the action he is taking. The cherubim are a symbol of his power and presence, and ultimately his work in Christ. And the cherubim are the guard of God's holiness. It is associated with the destructions who ignore God's will, but is a great comfort and joy that do his will. And we'll end our class with those thoughts.